The timeline is up. You guys ready? Okay, we need to pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for a new day. Thank you for the opportunity to be used of you today. Thank you for your provision through the day. And Lord, just ask your blessing upon our evening now as we look into your word again, learn about a little bit more about our future, the plans that you have for us, the promises that you've made to us. And just pray that you would encourage us with this information, that you would perhaps even convict us with some of this information. But most certainly, regardless, Lord, that you would transform us by the things that we learn, that we would grow more and more into your Son's likeness. And we do look forward to the day when we are perfected in your presence and with you forever. Thank you for tonight. And again, just ask your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, tonight we should conclude the topic of the church. And I'll just tell you, I've taught this study before. I've done a verse-by-verse through the book of Revelation before. And I, as we started this end times topic again this winter, or I guess last fall, I did things a little different. I'm trying to stick to a little bit of a chronological schedule as far as how the end times is going to work. But we started with the topic of Israel, or topics of Israel and the church. And my hope was that it would kind of form a little bit of a foundation for us in looking at how Israel's different from the church, how the church is different from Israel, how God's promises to Israel and the church are distinct from one another. It'll give us a little bit of a foundation, my hope, in understanding what happens to us and to Israel and even the world from this point forward. But we should conclude this foundational topic of the church. And as we noted last week, our timeline, the church's timeline, actually deviates a little bit from the timeline of the world and Israel. In that, remember my awesome graphic? We get pulled right off it, right? We get pulled right off it. The rapture of the church, and we looked at a number of different views of the timing of that rapture, and went through a little bit of a list too that convinced me of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the scripture that supports that it will happen before a tribulation takes place on this earth. So the next thing to happen for us is the rapture of the church. And then we started looking last week, too, at the next thing on our timeline, which is the judgment seat of Christ. Happens once we get to heaven, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ a couple different places in Scripture. But just by way of review, and we'll kind of work our way up to where we left off here, but can you give me one reason that you believe the church will not go through the tribulation and will be removed from the earth before the tribulation happens? Okay. Okay. And can you think of a specific passage that leads us to believe it'll happen before tribulation? Doesn't have to be the reference or anything, but we're not appointed unto wrath. That Thessalonians passage, that we are appointed to salvation, not to wrath. And we went through some passages of Scripture describing the tribulation in the book of Revelation, where it specifically says, this is the wrath of God, and you and I are not appointed to that. That is probably one of the key reasons. What is not judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, all right. It's not a matter of sin and salvation, okay? That was judged at the cross. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that judgment is removed. So what is judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, yeah. The things that we did for our Lord in this lifetime. Turn to a passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I think we looked at this last week too. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 speak about our salvation. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then it goes on in verse 10 and tells us one of the reasons for our salvation. He says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we have salvation, once we have eternal life, once we own the promise of heaven, we are to be a steward of what God has blessed us with, be used of him in this world, and do good works. That's what we were created in Christ Jesus for that. So the judgment seat of Christ is really an evaluation of the believer's works. Let's turn to another passage, and I think we were here last week too, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this describes, while the term judgment seat of Christ is not used in this particular passage, there are two or three others that exact wording is used in, but this one most certainly describes it, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 11 through 15. It says, Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we see fire here as a means of testing. And I don't know if you remember, but it wasn't that long ago we looked at this passage Sunday morning. It was a sermon topic. And if you look at the gold, silver, and precious stones, you find that these are quality items. These are things that we often have to dig for, work for. But they're also things that are very valuable, and they are things that endure. They stand the test of time. Whereas the other three things on that list, wood, hay, and straw, they're easily found. You don't have to dig for them. They're things right on the surface, and they don't last. They're easily destroyed, okay? So he's using these elements, and the testing, the picture of a fire as to which works that we do will endure, which ones will be destroyed. But either way, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And from here we noted that some believers will receive rewards. And that's kind of where we left off last week. What are our rewards likened to in Scripture? Crowns, okay? And it could very well be a literal crown. We don't know. We don't know if that's really figurative, but what we do know, literal aspect, is it is a reward, and these crowns are named. What are some of the crowns we looked at already? Okay, the imperishable crown, crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, crown of what? Crown of life. Okay, and that one I think is the fifth one we're going to look at. So number four is the crown of glory. I mentioned the other two last week, but we looked at three. The fourth one is the crown of glory. And this appears to be a crown for spiritual leaders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And in that passage, he's talking to shepherds of the flock, pastors, teachers, and that sort of thing. But I really don't think that because of the terminology that's used there, I don't think it's just exclusive for pastors and teachers. I think it's for anybody who serves well as a spiritual leader. It could be a mom or dad in a family. It could be a teacher at school. It could be amongst your peers. Peter is addressing elders in that passage, but I think as we look at the overall concept of leadership and shepherding in Scripture, these are things that can be applied to every believer because we all have the responsibility to lead someone. So we could receive that crown of glory. And then the fifth crown is the crown of life. And this appears to be a crown for our faithful service. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown is, again, I believe for all believers, but is especially dear to those who endure sufferings, who bravely confront or endure persecution for Jesus, perhaps even to the point of death. James talks about it as well and tells us that this crown of life is for all those who loved God. The question then is, how do we love God? How do we demonstrate our love for God?
Different ways.
Different ways. What did you say, Christina?
Obedience.
It really is. Apostle John answers the question. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as his children, that is something, that is a way that we can demonstrate and express our love for our Lord, is by being obedient. And I think it even goes beyond just commandments. I think it's walking with him on a daily basis, allowing him to guide every step of our life. It's not about just thou shalt not kill, okay? It's not about thou shalt not steal. It's about allowing him to guide every step of our life, walking in obedience with him. As his children, we must keep his commandments, obeying him always, remaining faithful. And so as we endure those inevitable trials in life, those heartaches. As we go through those, as we move forward, we can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and receive that crown of life that awaits us. Along with these crowns, or these rewards, I guess I should say, I think it should also be noted that somehow, I can't give you really any more information on this than what I'm going to give you, because Scripture does not say very much at all about this, but these rewards will play a part in our activity during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. After the tribulation, at his second coming, as that millennial kingdom begins, we are going to reign with him. In fact, I'll just skip ahead a slide or two. Okay, we're going to look at that tonight. But at that point, things shift a little bit, and we are actually, church is raptured, we are forever with the Lord, but the Lord is going to come and reign on earth, and we're going to reign with him, okay? 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So after the tribulation, Christ will come to earth for the second time. He's going to reign as king, just as he promised he would. And we of this church age, in our glorified bodies, will reign with him in some capacity. Not as subjects of that 1,000-year earthly kingdom, but as some kind of officers of Jesus' reign. And again, we have almost no information as to what that will look like. So I can't answer any questions beyond what I've just given you. But our rewards play a part in whatever our office will be. Yes.
Where is that? What scripture are you using for that?
2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well, the fact that we are going to reign some, and I guess that's the part I can't answer. I don't know what our activity will be other than the fact that we will be reigning with him. I just know because we will be reigning with him, we're told we will not be subjects in the millennial kingdom because we'll have an office of some kind. Okay, yeah. I don't know what the activity is. I mean, there's been a lot of people that have speculated, okay, but because Scripture really doesn't give us any details other than to say we will reign with him, we know that because we're reigning with him, we won't be subjects. Yes. No, that's the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will rise up with them and meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture of the church. What this describes, and again, we can ask lots of questions, but I don't have answers, okay? Because Scripture is very, very general on that. Crowns are a form of reigning, okay? They're not a form of reigning, but an indication of reigning. The simple fact that we will reign with him tells us we won't be subjects in the kingdom, and somehow, while we won't be on the earth as Israel and those who trusted Christ through the tribulation will be on the earth, we will be with the Lord doing whatever he wants us to do. That's all I know. Okay? So, use your imagination. Yeah, be careful with that, though. Be careful with that. It's one of those things that there are only a couple passages that deal with it or even allude to it would probably be a better way to put it. So as far as any kind of detail, we just don't have it. We don't know what it'll look like. We just know that we will. All right. We will find out when the time comes. All right, so what we've learned here is that some will be rewarded. We've seen these crowns, but we also learn from that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 passage that some will suffer loss, specifically a loss of rewards that we could have had. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, and we're talking about it, what's it? The foundation of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have through him. We are to build on that, do good things for our Lord in this world. Work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There will be some believers raptured and bowing before this judgment seat of Christ. And as they give account of their lives, remember we looked at Romans chapter 14 talking about that. They may not get a crown of glory. They may not get a crown of righteousness. They may not get a crown of rejoicing. They may not get an imperishable crown. They will suffer loss of those potential rewards, yet all are saved. Right. No, egotistic, yeah, I think it will be a very humbling experience. All those at this judgment seat of Christ are saved from the penalty of sin. All have eternal life with the Lord, but their works, those things that they did that had no eternal value, those investments that they made for earthly gain rather than heavenly gain, those things that were selfish, those worldly investments that did nothing for the furtherance of the gospel, those things will amount to nothing, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, we ended last week not only discussing some of these rewards that were given, but a question came up concerning the judgment seat of Christ, and the question was asked, while some are rewarded, some will suffer loss. And here was the question. Will they who suffer loss be disappointed? And we talked about that a little bit. And I got to tell you, I knew how I wanted to answer it. I just didn't know at that moment why I wanted to answer it the way I did. But could there be regret at the judgment seat of Christ? And again, I bounced around that question really not knowing how to answer it. As we parted that night and I went home and I laid in bed and that question came into my mind again, I wrestled with it for hours, literally. And then the passage came to me. I finally remembered and I realized why I was wrestling with that question so much. Will those who suffer a loss of rewards be disappointed? And here is what I believe is a very biblical answer. Disappointed with Christ, salvation in heaven, never. Never. There will be absolutely no disappointment whatsoever in that regard. However, disappointment with ourselves. Again, if we're suffering loss, disappointment with ourselves, regret, I think it is very possible, and here's why. And here's the passage that my brain could not find last week. Turn to it. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Way back in the toward the back of your Bible. First John chapter 2, and look at verse 25. And this passage begins, it starts out talking about our salvation, eternal life, and the fact that because we are in Christ, we have it, all right? It says, in verse 25, it says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you did not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So he's talking about this doctrine of eternal life. And he's saying, you guys know this. God has promised it to you. It is yours. Okay? So Christ abides in us, we in him, and therefore eternal life is ours. So, disappointed with Christ's salvation in heaven? Never. Never. But then he says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, Christ comes. We have this judgment seat of Christ. We go to heaven. We're not disappointed, absolutely not. Not with Christ, not with salvation, not with heaven, not with the eternal life that we receive for free. But here we are at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's telling us that we need to abide in him, meaning we need to walk with him, be continually with him, because if we are not, we could be ashamed before him at his coming. Jeannie? No condemnation.
So the rewards are just something that would be wonderful. It won't be because we will feel rejected. Because we don't work. It seems, from my point of view, just sitting here, the selfishness that we have, which we won't have there, if we have no sin. But when you think about it, in a human man, you think here that I've got to work and do this and that, so I'll get a reward. That doesn't seem right.
No. The rewards, that may be one reason why I would lean a little bit toward these crowns being a figure of speech, okay? The rewards, we're not doing things for crowns, we're doing things for our Lord. That's why we work. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to please him, to bring him honor, to glorify him, okay? And when we get to this judgment seat of Christ, we could receive from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Or we may not get those words. And then we're sitting there, okay? And well, the passage very clearly says, it's a warning. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So I'm not coming right out and saying that there will be regret for those who suffer loss, but I'll come right out and say that we could have regret. Christina.
Nope. We are going to lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus. And motives and why we've done it. Did we do it for the right motive for our glory, or will we do it for God's glory?
Right.
I think that's kind of where people get confused a little bit about the good works.
For sure. It goes back to the obedience. It's not about being obedient to earn merit of any kind. It's about being obedient because we love our Lord. We do these things with pleasure in our hearts. This passage came to be that night. I wanted to share it with you because it's a real passage of Scripture. And it opens up that possibility that at the judgment seat of Christ, disappointed in Christ, salvation, heaven, no. But regrets that perhaps we could have acted differently, because we are. We're going to give an account of our lives. Romans 14 said that. We're going to give an account of our lives. And that means the good things and the bad things. And at that point in time, he's either going to say, well done and good and faithful servant, or he's not going to say that. And again, I don't think it's going to be a comparison thing here where we're all standing in a line and this guy gets a crown and then I'm next and I don't, okay? I think this is going to be a one-on-one thing between us and the Lord. And if we have any shame, okay, it's going to be a result of our failings, not his. Bill.
It does say in the book of Revelation, if we are to, as the term goes, follow suit, it talks about the 24 elders who laid their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he is worthy of all praise and all glory and honor. So that pretty much sums it up what we as, when we receive a crown or crowns, whichever,
for sure, because anything that we do in this life, anything good that we do in this life is not because of us. It's because of him. In fact, there's that song, a contemporary Christian song from a couple years back. The only thing that's good in me is Jesus. That's the chorus, I think. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out because it is a very real passage of Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ is a very real event. And, as Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20 and Ephesians someplace, talks about finishing the race with joy. Okay? In fact, that's Acts chapter 20. And that's pressing toward that mark, Philippians says. And it's doing those things because we love our Lord and because we want to honor him, not because we might get a crown. Richard. A doer of the word, not a hearer only, for sure. Yeah, Jeannie.
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And Paul says, faith is love is expressing itself in love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love.
Okay.
So, if I get this, I got to take care of this lady, and I get this feeling, I fight it, then I say to myself,
okay. You quoted part of a passage that would have been perfect, finishing it.
The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. Okay,
that's one. You quoted one from Hebrews, too. Now you got to start me off again. Faith. Yeah. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as we seek him in the things that we do, and we walk by faith doing the things that he do, there are rewards to that. Okay. Wow, is our time going. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Good. Okay. Let's, no, I think I saw a hand. Christina. We can do nothing. Right. For sure. And that's John chapter 15. And I'm convinced that fruit is the result of works that we do in this world. In fact, I've heard some theologians, you know, we call the fruit of the Spirit. We see that in Galatians. And that's characteristics within us. But the fruit of the vine is actually the results of the works that we do for the furtherance of the gospel. There are a lot of theologians that believe that fruit is other believers and other ministries that are multiplied because we're abiding with Christ. So, all right. All right, we're moving on. The marriage of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 5, turn there. After the judgment seat of Christ is the marriage of the Lamb. And Ephesians chapter 5 is probably one of the best passages in all of Scripture concerning marriage. We can learn volumes and volumes of information concerning a husband and wife marriage from that passage. It describes the model husband and wife relationship, and it is based upon the relationship that we as believers have with Jesus Christ. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin with verse 22. And we won't, just so you know, we're not going to do a marriage lesson tonight. We'll just read through this passage and see how it fits with what we're talking about here. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So while he's giving this incredible teaching on what God has ordained for marriage and describes all of this, he's actually describing to us in parallel what we as believers have to him. We are the bride. He is the groom. We are currently, in fact, the bride of Christ is a term that is used a few places in Scripture. When we get to heaven, that marriage will be consummated. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you're doing your job and nourishing her in the word, she won't. Revelation Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This right here, we start talking about the church again. Upon the rapture of the church, we are finally perfected. And while we had been forgiven our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, now here we are upon the rapture. Sin is actually eliminated from our lives and not even present anymore. We are now eternally married to our Lord. Through the work of our Lord, we are saved first from the penalty of sin. Through the Holy Spirit that he gives us, we're saved from the power of sin, or can be. And now finally, we are going to be saved even from the presence of sin. Through this life, he prepared us as a bride. And upon the rapture, we come into his presence forever. So we've seen, again, that, by the way, is another one of those topics we don't know a lot about. I think there's some passages in the gospel that talk a little bit about and the preparation and that, but this marriage of the Lamb, most students of the Bible think that it actually happens sometime before the end of the tribulation. So we are raptured. We immediately go to the judgment seat of Christ to have our works evaluated. And someone talked earlier about the word judgment and condemnation. The word judgment can actually be used in several ways. One is for condemnation and even punishment, but another way is evaluation. All right, that's how the judgment seat of Christ will be. Then we have sometime shortly thereafter the marriage of the Lamb, maybe even immediately thereafter. It's kind of hard to know how time is going to work in heaven. But then while the tribulation is happening here on earth, when it ends and Jesus comes back down to earth, we will reign with him. We've seen the judgment seat of Christ, we've seen the marriage of the Lamb, and then two more quick items. And I may just give you a little bit into next week's lesson. But we will reign, as mentioned earlier, we will reign with Christ on the earth after his second coming. Because the word reign is used, by implication, we can learn that we will not be subjects participating like those who come through the tribulation, but we will have some kind of office or ministry reigning with Christ. And then after our reigning, I'm just giving you the cliff notes on that right there. We'll look a little, well, actually, this next part, I'll give you the cliff notes. Then we will live forever with him. After we reign with him in that final judgment, we go into that eternal kingdom. Eternal life actually begins when our acceptance of God's gift of salvation, when we accept that gift of salvation, but obviously continues into eternity. We will talk quite a bit more about that eternal kingdom and what that will be like for us when we get to that topic. But that right there is the story of the church. That'll conclude that topic of the church in regards to end times. So that means we need to begin looking at what happens on earth after we are gone. The rapture precedes the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and the 70th week is the tribulation. We've got a few minutes. I'm just going to give you the first section on that, if that's okay. Unless you have questions on what we've looked at just now. All right, all right. Let's begin then looking at this topic of the tribulation. The tribulation period, that period of time, is actually described in Scripture using a few differing phrases. While the phraseology might be a little bit different as we look at what it's describing and how identical it is, that's how we come to the conclusion that we're talking about the same thing, even though a slightly different phrase is being used. So the first thing I want to look at tonight concerning the tribulation is the phraseology that is used. Just so you know, because we're going to be reading passages as we work our way through this, and sometimes it's going to call the tribulation the Great Tribulation. Sometimes it's going to call it the Day of the Lord. Sometimes it's going to call it the time of Jacob's trouble. Sometimes it's going to call it the wrath of God. Sometimes it's going to call it Daniel's 70th week. But these are all phrases that refer to that tribulation period of time. So let's look at a couple of these. The first one is the Great Tribulation. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll just look at a few passages that use these terms. All right, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. And this is Jesus speaking to the Jews, speaking to Israel, talking about this tribulation period of time, some of the signs that are going to lead up to it. But in verse 9 it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." And then jump down to verse 21, and he elaborates on that a little bit. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So he's kind of walking Israel through this seven-year period. It's going to start with tribulation. In fact, many look at this seven-year period and that first 3.5 years as being a time of tribulation, and the second 3.5 years being a time of great tribulation. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 7. Yes. Yeah, he's speaking to Israel. That's the context. That's the people he's talking to. Oh, okay. You know, I caught myself doing something similar to that a month or so ago. I was talking about the tribulation, and wasn't a passage I was quoting, but I was saying we. And I caught myself. No, we aren't going through the tribulation. Anyway, all right. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And this is speaking specifically of those people who actually trusted Christ sometime since the beginning of the tribulation and died, probably martyred in the course of it. But they came out of the great tribulation. So anyway, that's one of the phrases that we're going to see as we begin reading and looking at passages concerning the tribulation. You're going to see these terms. That one is very obvious what it's talking about, okay? The next one is the Day of the Lord. And this one is probably the most general phrase, because the phrase "day of the Lord" is used for other things as well. And the only way that we can know that it's talking about the tribulation is by the fact that it's talking about these tribulation times. It matches the terminology of the other phrases that are used. It's a generic term. It's used to emphasize many special interventions of God in history. So this phrase has been used in Scripture to describe events of the past, but it is also used to describe this tribulation period. And I'll just read you a couple of verses here. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9 of that same chapter, Isaiah 13, says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." So the day of the Lord, again, while it can be used for, it's a rather generic phraseology, it's used for other things, know that at times it is also used for the tribulation. And then I'll give you one more and we'll be done. The time of Jacob's trouble is another phrase that's used for it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So it talks about the nation of Israel actually surviving this time. Who is Jacob?
Israel.
Okay, all right, yeah. Lord changed his name to Israel. All right, and that is where we'll end tonight. We do have about 5 minutes, so if you have anything that you want to talk about or a question or a comment, now's the time. Jeannie.
When the rapture happened
and the dead in Christ rise,
does that mean the founders
of
like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Say that again.
When the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise.
Yes.
Does that also mean Abraham?
Okay. You're asking if the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs will rise at the rapture too. There are two main schools of thought on that. One is no, they won't, because they're not in Christ. In Christ is a very special term that refers to the church, and that's probably the main argument that says they won't. There is another resurrection coming, and those that say they won't rise at the rapture say they will rise at the one after the millennial kingdom. So two schools of thought. Some say they will, some say they won't. I lean more toward the fact that they won't, just because that term in Christ is very, very distinct for the church. Roger.
That is the time after Jesus was put in the tomb.
Yep. Hades, yeah.
Realm of the dead.
Yeah.
And ministered
to the saints.
Probably more to the Hebrews there. And revealed himself and give them a chance then to accept it.
Yeah, I don't think that's the case. I don't think he went down there to offer salvation. Sorry, Richard.
But I go there for the part where Jesus Elijah Moses. Then can you make you wonder how that works? And then of course when Christ was crucified, the grave door.
Right. Right. Yeah. And I wondered about that too. And there are a lot of people that are a lot smarter than me that have opinions on that. But most of them say that the spirits of the patriarchs that were seen after the resurrection most agree that It was a transfer from the holding place, Hades, paradise, to heaven. And they won't receive their glorified bodies until later. Anyway, a lot of people smarter than me that talk about
that.
That's right. Yep.
What about the Mount of Transfiguration? That's where Moses and Elijah both came.
That's right. Yep. Yep.
So then they knew Jesus.
Yeah, and I guess what I'm not, they trusted in the coming Messiah, and what I'm saying is that term in Christ or in Him is a phrase that is very, very exclusive to the church age. So, Audrey.
I'm a little bit confused about the losses at the judgment seat. I understand about the crown, and that might lead into what our roles might be with the Lord.
Okay.
But other than being ashamed and regretful, what are the losses?
We do, and the way the passage that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse describes it, it talks about works that we do that are based on the foundation of our salvation, okay? And he uses those, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw as kind of a descriptive way of works. Some of them are valuable. Some of them are not valuable. Some of them last, some don't. So, for instance, I just put it in the form of money because it's easy to understand that way. If you invested $100 into a ministry that furthered the gospel, or you invested $100 into a slot machine up at the Eureka, which one do you think might resemble a valuable investment, and which one might resemble a wasted investment?
I understand the works and what might be a valuable investment and what
okay. Okay.
In working with the Lord.
Okay.
What I don't understand is what losses might come from our earned
okay.
works.
All right. No crown.
That's the loss. So then you have no role.
Well, and there again, maybe. Yeah. I don't know. We have so little to go on. No, it's a really good question, and that makes sense. And I'm sorry I didn't make that clearer, but yeah, I think it would be not getting that particular crown. So, Richard. I hate that truth. He said, if you do anything grudgingly, like do something for the Lord but doing grudgingly, well, you've already spent it. You've got it already. Yep. 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 No, and that's I think there are passages that support that readily. So, yeah. Yeah, or boast about it. I hate that truth. Yeah. All right. Anyway, yeah, again, going back to that, I think it's not getting rewarded. It might be that we come to the judgment seat of Christ, and where one person, and again, I don't think it's like in a line scenario where we're seeing what everybody else is getting and comparing. Look at the size of my crown, okay? I think it's one person might get, well done, good and faithful servant. Whereas we might go, you know, in a particular case, and we may not get those words. So that would be a loss.
Mediocre is a mediocre
job. Yeah.
Won't everybody that is victorious and is lost, that completes the race, I think everyone will hear well
You know, the parable doesn't put it that way. There was the one guy that squandered his talents. I will tell you that the epistles, they put a lot of stock in loving the Lord and pressing toward the mark for the high calling of Christ. So I think it is something that we need to do. I don't think our Lord, who saved us, wants complacent Christians on this earth thinking, you know, it really just doesn't matter. I'm going to coast. I think he wants us to, every step of our life, magnify him and bring him glory with everything that we do. All right. Tell me your name again. It just left me. That's what I wanted to say, but I was going to be embarrassed if I said it and it wasn't. Okay.
On the first part about betting Christ shall rise first. Okay. My opinion on that, and you said no, not in the Old Testament. Did they already get promised whatever would happen? Like, for instance, Moses was told that because he disobeyed God, he did not see
the promised land. He would not enter it.
And for Abraham, when he laughed about the fact that his wife had the baby,
okay.
Abraham,
Sarah laughed.
Sarah, yeah.
Okay.
And all those different things. Job, he did what the Lord told him, and he got twice as much.
Okay. No, I don't, because when we get to the topic of the eternal kingdom, Israel's there. The patriarchs are there. Okay, yeah, the tribes of Israel will be there. Yeah, yeah. Richard. Yeah. Right. Okay. Mitch?
The thing is, if you look at the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham was someplace fairly recognizable.
Yep. Yes, and I think they will have a glorified body at a point in time, and I think it's going to happen right after that final judgment. Exactly. Yeah, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Yeah. Yeah. Nope. For sure, for sure. And those that pass away even in the church right now, Paul says absent from the body is present from the Lord. The difference is that glorified body aspect. And, you know, there is so much that we don't know. But when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So that's what we do know. Well, when did you start coming? How many weeks ago was that? Yeah.
I'm not coming.
Oh, well, I just, because we actually did. We looked at those glory. Were you here when we were talking about the rapture? Okay. You may have been here for that then.
No,
Or maybe you missed that Wednesday. All right. Anyway, all right. Anything. We're like 5 minutes over time now. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the things that we can know. We do praise you for those details, but Lord, we also thank you for those things that we can't know yet. You have great things in store for us, and we are going to be in awe of them when we're finally in your presence and see them. Thank you again for tonight. Thank you for the discussion, the way this topic causes us to think, and especially the way this topic causes us to praise you. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.